So this morning we will be reading from Psalm 73. We will be reading the whole chapter and then basically just going through it verse by verse after that, taking a more deeper look at some of the verses or sections. So let's take our Bibles, turn to Psalm 73 with me, please. And then I'll read it for us. All right. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou hast guided me with thy counsel, and afterward received me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we just come before you again this morning, and we thank you that we are able to just gather together and learn from your word again, Lord. And I ask that you just please prepare everybody's hearts, and that you would just speak through me, Lord. Guide my words, and that you just help everyone to receive what you know they should, Lord. And I thank you for giving this message for this morning. I ask that you just work with it in our daily lives, and that you would just bless the rest of the service. We say thank you once again for all your goodness to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we read our Bible, there are some passages where we look at the great man of God, and we think, yes, that is exactly how let's say a spiritual giant should behave. But when I read this, I thought, this man is having a bad day just like the rest of us. So Psalm 73 was written by Asaph, who was a Levite, and he was the chief musician appointed by King David during his reign. And so basically he was in charge of David's worship group and musical group. So Asaph wrote a couple of psalms, but most importantly for this morning's message, he was someone that had a personal relationship with God. Obviously, he was talented in music, but you can't be the leader of a worship team if you don't have a good spiritual relationship with God yourself. So he was a man of God. He had seen God's goodness, especially through David's reign to Israel, and he understood God's holiness as well. And yet, here we see that he reached a point where he knew about God, what he knew about God and what he saw was happening literally in the world, it seemed to be contradicting to each other. And many Christians today, I think many Christians today find themselves in that same place. We know God is good, but when we look at wicked people and we see them prospering, it doesn't add up. We know God is just, but then we see dishonest people getting ahead. We know God cares for his children, and yet we see so many Christians going through terrible difficulties. We know that righteousness matters, but then sometimes it appears as if the unrighteous is being rewarded, even though they are unrighteous. And if we are not careful, we can begin asking the same questions that Asaph is asking here. Is it worth it? Is it worth trying to live right, trying to obey God, being honest, making sacrifices, worshiping God, saying no to the rest of the things that the world says yes to? Is it all worth it? And Psalm 73 takes us through this struggle. And as we look close at the verses, I would like you to put yourself in Asaph's shoes. You can maybe replace his name with your own name there, because what he goes through back then, we still go through today as well. So let's look at verse 1. It says there, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Asaph begins with the truth. God is good. We know that. He does not begin by saying, "I think God is good," or "God is good some of the times." He says, "Truly God is good." He knows it just as well as we do. Then verse 2, "But," and that is where trouble comes in, when we start, when we know the truths of God, but we start saying, "But, I know God is good, but this, but that, what I'm seeing is confusing me." And we will get to that now from verse 4 on. We'll look at that again. Verse 2 is kind of like a little snapshot or what's to come in this chapter. And then the rest of verse 2 after the "but," it says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." And there we will also getting back to that part in a bit more detail from around verse 23. His feet had almost slipped. He was struggling, but God had not abandoned him. So how did Asaph's feet almost slip? Verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What caused him to be envious? Was it the prosperity of the wicked? It started when I saw. That is where it all began. Asaph's eyes were causing trouble for his heart. He looked at wicked people and saw them prospering, excuse my tongue, and he became envious. And this is one of the great dangers of comparison. We look at things with our humanly perspective, we lose focus on what is actually important. And we live in a world where it is basically designed to make us fall for this. We take our phone and within a couple of minutes we see someone's new house or the big fancy house or a new car or their new promotion, their business that is doing so well. We see photos of their wonderful holiday. We see influencers, people streaming, you know, how, look at my perfect family. All of these things are there just to trip us up, because and that's exactly what the devil wants, is he wants us to focus on these things and make it seem like they are important when they are actually not. But we have to remember that we do not see the whole picture. We just see a snapshot of their life. We do not see everything that happens behind that. We don't see the arguments that happen, or the stress that comes with the job and running the business. We do not see the financial troubles that comes with the expensive car. We do not see the family arguments behind all those perfect family photos. So it is the same with us spiritually. When we look at somebody who appears to be prospering without God, and we think they do not seem to have any problems. Asaph was doing the or something similar when he was looking at the wicked, thinking, why does their life seem better than mine? And that leads us to verse 4, from verse 4 to verse 12. Asaph describes these people, but honestly to me, it looks like he's describing South Africa a bit, or just the current world that we live in. So there, verse 4 and 5. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They don't seem to have any worries. They get away with everything. That is what it seems like here. Verse 6. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence cover them as a garment. The pride and violence, they basically wear like clothes. He's saying here now, every day you put on clothes, every day these people, they use violence to get their riches, whether it's by force or threatening people, and that makes them prideful. We'll see here now as well, all of these things, they think they're getting away with it, and therefore they are prideful. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. That verse is self-explanatory. Their eyes, they are greedy. They just want all the time. They have more than what they could want. They have more than what they need. Verse 8 and 9. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their tongue against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. There we can see that they are lying. They are planning bad things. Again, pride comes out there. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So basically here, they're saying, does God even know the bad things that we are doing? It's like children being naughty and they think that no one is watching them. They're asking, you know, nothing's happening. So God either doesn't know about it, or we're just going to get away with it anyways. They keep doing evil because they keep getting away with it. It makes me think of something my friends or we were just having or talking now recently, and they brought up a matter. I'm not familiar with it, but apparently 3 years ago, there was a guy that ran a red light and he killed someone, and he is still walking free today because he just keeps getting away with it. His lawyer just keeps getting him out of jail. And so we can see there the things happening back then and the things happening now. It's the same through the ages. In verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. But there's an important little section in that verse there. I don't know if you can see it. It says, in the world. So this is where we need to understand something. Prosperity isn't necessarily God's approval. These people are prospering, in inverted commas, right? We can see that, okay? But as soon as this world ends, then their riches and their prospering will end too. For a time, it might look like they're getting away with it, but when you look at eternity in the grand scheme of things, our time here on Earth, even Earth's entire time, will be such a small speck. So, once their time on Earth is up, and if they do not have Jesus in their hearts, then they will most definitely not be prospering anymore. But the opposite is also true. So suffering is not necessarily evidence of God's displeasure. This is an extremely important truth because, or let's just consider some of the people from the Bible. So let's take Job. He was righteous, and yet he suffered a lot. We're going to look at him a bit later again as well. He lost almost everything. Joseph was faithful to God, and yet he got sold into slavery, and he was imprisoned as well. David, King David, he was God's anointed king, and yet he spent years running for his life. Paul faithfully served Christ, and yet he suffered beatings, imprisonment, hunger, persecution, all of those things. And obviously, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ himself. The only righteous person who ever walked earth was rejected, beaten, and crucified. So we cannot measure God's favor by our current circumstances. Sometimes the person that has the easiest life is not the person closest to God, and the opposite as well. Sometimes the person going through the hardest trials is walking very closely to God. So that brings us to verse 13 and 14. This is another dangerous part. This is where Asaph looked at all of these wicked people, and now he's starting to doubt, asking these questions. So verse 13 and 14 says, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Asaph is looking at his own life now, and he's saying, was I wasting my time? Was all of this obedience pointless? Am I trying to live right? He's saying, I am trying to live right, and I'm suffering. I'm not getting ahead. These wicked people don't care about God, and yet they are prospering. And that can become very dangerous thought, because once you start believing that obedience is pointless, temptation becomes much stronger. So we have to be careful of that. So if we imagine two men, one works honestly for years, the other cheats, the dishonest man gets ahead, the honest man watches him become wealthier. Eventually, the honest man, what's going to happen to him? He's going to want to follow that same route. He's not going to want to stay steadfast in the right ways. He's also going to start asking himself, why bother even? And this is exactly where Satan wants to take us spiritually too. Why bother praying? Why bother reading your Bible? Why bother resisting temptation? All of these questions start coming up. Why bother being faithful? Why bother serving God at all? Look at all the people who don't care. They are happier than you. These are the things that Satan comes and sits on your shoulder and starts whispering in your ear, right? But notice what Asaph has forgotten at this point. He starts evaluating eternity by what he can see today. So the circumstances that he's seeing right now, his focus has shifted to there instead of on the eternal things. And that is always going to give us a distorted picture if we focus on these things instead. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The visible things are temporary. What we are experiencing now, like I mentioned earlier, this earth is going to come to an end one day. The invisible things are eternal. And that changes everything. The devil makes it seem like these things here and now are the important things, the earthly possessions, And he tries to convince us that they are good and necessary. If you get a big car, you can bring people to church with you. Or if you get a car with, I don't know what it's called, good petrol consumption, you can go further, you can spread the gospel to more people. It sounds good. If you get that promotion, or if your business is more successful, you'll be able to give more money to the church. It all sounds good, but what he is trying to do is trying to get you to focus completely on those things. And we sometimes get so engrossed in it that we lose sight of the eternal things, the things that actually matter, and we concentrate on just getting that car, or just getting that business, just getting that promotion, work harder, and eventually that's all we're busy doing, and we are missing the eternal things. So don't get me wrong, we do those things do also help if they are in their rightful place with God first and then the rest. Then those things are also good. But we should not get caught up and get envious, especially if we see it happening to people that we know are wicked, if that makes sense. Then I just want us to look at verse 15 as well. It says, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." So Asaph is saying something important here. He's talking now about the other two verses. He's saying, if I start telling everybody exactly what I'm thinking, I could damage someone else's faith. He is being very negative up to this point. And I know, for me personally, I like to consider myself a realist, or what's the proper word for that? Yeah, I'm realistic, but often it comes across as me being negative because I will focus on the realism of things without pointing out the good as well, if that makes sense. And that is what Asaph is warning us about here. There's lots of wisdom that he's got, and not every thought that enters our mind needs to come out of our mouth. There are times when we need to take our confusion to God before we take it to everybody else. So Asaph doesn't pretend the struggle isn't real or isn't there, but he also doesn't want his struggle to become anybody else's stumbling block. And he mentions the children, so the younger generation specifically here as well. If all they see and hear are Christians being negative, complaining about the wicked, then they're going to grow up and do the same thing. They need to hear us say, I don't understand this, I don't know what's happening right now, but I know that God is faithful. We don't have to pretend that we know everything, or that we are not struggling, we're not going through tough times, but we need to, we can admit that and then just focus on the truth. And rather let that be communicated. We will see that at the end of this chapter as well. Now we get to the turning point where he's starting to realize what he's doing and where his focus is isn't wrong. So verse 16 says, "Then I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." He cannot make sense of this out of his own. Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." And that is where he is turning. Until, there's where everything changes. Notice the circumstances haven't changed. The people are still wicked. They are still prospering. That verse doesn't say, until God gave me everything I desired. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. So, what has changed? His perspective. He is returning his focus to God. He is returning to God. He went into the sanctuary of God. So I don't know if that is him literally going to a temple, or if it's just him on his own separating himself from the world and just returning his focus to God. But The point is, or the important part is that he goes and he turns to God again. He got into the presence of God, and that's where he starts seeing the things differently. Sometimes God doesn't immediately change the circumstances, even when you go to him, but he changes the way we see the situation. We could be praying for something on Monday, or the problem arises on Monday, for say we pray about it Monday, Tuesday it can still be there, but after spending time in God's word, praying, worshiping, and after remembering who God is, we will still be able to look at that problem and then say, it is difficult, sure, but God is still good. Truly, God is good, and that is important. Before going into the sanctuary, Asaph was looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and after he went to the sanctuary of God, he began looking at their end. God showed him their eternity. Remember, he sees them prospering, but now God shows him otherwise. Verse 18 to 20, it says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. While his focus was in the wrong place, he'd been thinking they're standing securely because they're getting away with everything that they do. But God showed him, no, they are standing on slippery ground. They better watch it. And that is the difference between our humanly perspective and the divine perspective that God has. And we should always just remember that as well. Take a river, for example. I'm sure we've all seen that typical scene in a movie where people are on a rowboat and they're floating along a river, nice and calm. Everything seems peaceful and fine and beautiful. But meanwhile, they're slowly heading for a waterfall. And then when they realize, oh, there's a waterfall, they start to panic and they start rowing and everything goes crazy. And that is how it is often in life as well. We see, I'm just going to keep going back to the wicked now. We see that they're prospering, again, in inverted commas. It looks like they're prospering, like that peaceful scene in the river. We do not see the whole river. God sees the whole river. He sees the beginning and the end. And if they're careful, if they're not careful, you know what's going to happen. They're going to go over the waterfall. So we must just remember that our perspective is limited, but God sees everything. Okay, let's go to verse 21 now. And here is when Asaph's heart is, now it's good again. And let's just look there. It says, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. Verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. So here we can see that he realized that what he was thinking, the path that he was going down, it's foolish. And he's starting to turn around there. And it's a, well, let's take there where it says, I was as a beast before thee. So I will sometimes be watching my dog Maui and I'll be thinking, what are you doing? At this moment, there is nothing going on inside of your head. And animals, they do not have understanding of things like humans do. And unfortunately, we get to this point sometimes when we become so focused on what's immediately visible to us that we temporarily lose sight of the eternity, or the eternal reality. And Asaph is confessing here that that's what's happening or what happened to him. He says, Lord, I was thinking like an animal. And our reasoning, just sometimes if we get stuck focusing on those things, then our reasoning goes out of the window and it's compared to an animal here. It also notice that Asaph says that I was foolish, I was ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. He doesn't blame God. God, why don't you do something about these people? Or God, why do you not give me these things? And he realizes that the wicked that's busy prospering wasn't the real problem. It was his heart that desired those things that became the problem. It was his perspective or his focus that was the problem, not necessarily the wicked prospering, because we know that they're not really prospering. It just looks like they are. And he admits that, and he refocuses his attention on God, which leads us to verse 23. It says there, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." Think about what Asaph has just admitted. He has admitted that he was envious, and that he nearly slipped up, that he thought obedience was pointless, and he realized that he was foolish. And then comes this, "Nevertheless, nevertheless, I am continually with thee." God is always with us. It gives the picture there of, "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." And I just see this picture of a father and son holding hands. Now, obviously, we are the son or the child, and God is our father. And even though our grip might loosen at times, God's grip will never. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So it doesn't mean that our walk with God doesn't matter. It does matter enormously, but our hope is ultimately in the strength of not our grip, but in the strength of our Lord's grip and his faithfulness. Then this is where I said it ties into verse 2, where Asaph said that his feet almost slipped, but God was there with him all the time. A Christian can go through seasons where we don't understand what God is doing or what is going on, what's allowed to be or to happening. And sometimes we think that if we genuinely trust God, we will never struggle. But I would like to just ask, put up your hand if you think that living a Christian life is easygoing. I thought so. No hands at all. It is not easy being a Christian. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find that if you have faith, you won't go through difficulties. You won't find that in the Bible. Faith means that you struggle with a while continuing holding on to God. That is faith. And let's go back to Job. I said earlier that I would come back to him. He lost his possessions. He lost his children, his health, and he lost almost everything that he had, basically everything. And yet he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He says that even if God plans on killing him, he will trust God. Job didn't understand what God was busy allowing when all of those things happened, but he still trusted God. Let's take a child learning to swim as an example. The child might be terrified of the water, kicking and splashing, trying to just keep their head above water, and they might not understand, you know, why is my father letting go of me, or my parent, whoever, why are they letting go of me? But the father hasn't gone anywhere. The parent, let's say, hasn't gone. They are there by the child. They are looking out for the child, even though to the child it might seem like they have gone. The child might not understand why the father has let go of them to try and get them to swim. And the fear of the child doesn't change that the presence of the parent's presence. Sorry. So I hope that makes sense. What I'm trying to say is that we lose sight of that sometimes. We go through these difficult times and we don't always understand. And we think that or it sometimes feels like God has abandoned us, but he never has, and he never will. In verse 24, let's read it quick. It says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." So the progression that Asaph has gone through is God holds me, God guides me, and there at the end, God receives me. There's our entire journey there. We don't know everything that will happen between today and the day we die, but we know who holds us. And we don't know every road that we will travel on, but we know who guides us. We also don't know exactly what tomorrow contains, but we know what awaits God's children at the end. Even though through all of these unknowns, there are lots of unknowns that I mentioned now, we can always say, I know God is faithful, therefore I can trust him, even when I cannot see how things will work out. Then verse 25, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." This is where Asaph's heart is now completely changed and back to God again. What did he want earlier in the chapter? He wanted what the wicked had. But now he says, "There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." At the beginning, he was looking at what God had not given him. At the end, he's looking at God himself. He doesn't focus on what he doesn't have. He's starting to realize that God himself is what we need. Sometimes we think the answer to our dissatisfaction is getting the thing we want. It makes sense. I want this. I'm dissatisfied because I don't have it. If I get it, I will be satisfied. That's human logic. But sometimes God answers dissatisfaction by teaching us that he himself is better than the thing we wanted. He knows what is best for his children, and we have to trust that. Let's have a look at verse 26. It says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph doesn't get promised all the things that the wicked has. He says, "My flesh and my heart faileth." Life can hurt us. Our bodies become weak. People disappoint us. Our plans that we make fail. Money comes and goes. opportunities vanish. People we love die. Our own strength eventually runs out. But God is the strength of my heart. That is the promise that gets given to Asaph here in this passage, and also to us. The promise that God gives to us is not that things won't go wrong, but rather that when they do go wrong, God will always be there when it does. Psalm 34 verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." God doesn't always prevent the storm, the things that we go through, but he is always with his children in the storm. If you think about when Jesus and his disciples crossed the sea and that big storm came up, Jesus was sleeping. He didn't prevent the storm from happening, but he was there with them the whole time. And he did. They managed through the storm. Obviously, we know God calmed the storm, so he doesn't always prevent it, but he's always there. I hope that you can see that God himself is our portion, like that verse there says. Asaph says, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." If we have God in our lives and we lost everything tomorrow, it's going to sound funny, but we haven't lost everything because we have God in our lives. God should be our everything. And that's important. I am wrapping up now, but please turn with me to Philippians 3 verse 8 quickly. Paul says it really well there in Philippians 3, verse 8. I think you can read from verse 7. It says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So, basically what Paul is saying here is that annoying stuff that we step in sometimes that makes you upset, now you have to scrape it off of your shoe, that if you had to put onto one of those olden day scales with the two sides, you put that on the one side and you put your valuable possessions, your house, your car, your TV, your business, all of that on the scale, it will be worth exactly the same. And I want that to sink in, because while we're here on earth, we are sometimes so focused on these things. They become so important to us. But Paul says there that he would count them loss just so that I may win Christ. And we should have that same desire as well. Be willing to give up everything just for Christ. So, in conclusion, let's just go back to verse 28 there, finish up that chapter. It says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works." Asaph began with, "God is good." And he ends with, "It is good for me to draw near to God." Things got a little bit shaky there in the middle of the chapter, not because God had stopped being good, but because Asaph stopped looking at God. Thankfully, he realized his mistake, and when he returned to the sanctuary, his perspective changed again. So, just in conclusion, Jesus Christ is our perfect example of this. He was righteous, and all of those things happened to him. He had to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And it shouldn't be like that. Or it doesn't make sense for it to be like that. The most righteous person suffering like that. But that is because we only see this part of the picture, not the whole. Imagine what his disciples must have been thinking, following Jesus for how many years, and now all of a sudden, you know, this righteous man is being crucified. So when we start to feel like Asaph, we should be honest with God. Be careful what we allow our eyes to dwell upon. We should remember that we do not have the whole picture. We should get back into the sanctuary of God. We should return our focus to God. And remember that God is our portion and all that we need. We need to remember, truly, God is good. And it is good for me to draw near to God. And that is just what I would like to leave with you here this morning. Thank you.